Y'all heard me though, didn't you? Probably a little testing. Some of the guys from the seminar probably got a few aches and pains. We had a good time. Great time yesterday with Rob and Adam and Marie, and I appreciate your prayers for them. We had a wonderful opportunity to present them with the gospel, and hopefully they've gone away with some things that they're going to be able to chew on and some things that are going to make a difference not only in their life, but in their eternal destiny as well. We're going to resume in Hebrews chapter 11. If you'll open your Bibles there, we'll take a moment of silent prayer so that we can each and every one exercise our wonderful and marvelous privilege to approach the throne of God's grace and to take personal responsibility for our life. To whom much is given, much is expected. The Scripture tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. What that means is that in our opportunity to gather together this evening to feast on the riches of the banquet table of God's grace, every single one of us has the privilege and the opportunity to increase our spiritual stature, our spiritual understanding, our faith dependence and reliance on the Lord. So in order that we will do this and accomplish His purpose in bringing us together, let's take just a moment of silent prayer dedicated to you to exercise according to your own needs as you ask the Lord to work in your behalf as we gather together this evening. Let's pray. I'll give you a moment of silent prayer, and then I'll pray, and we'll begin. Our Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before the throne of your grace. And we ask your blessing on our gathering together here this evening, a gathering that is based on your word and your promise, that we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching, and that if we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our lives will be blessed, and we will experience abundant life, and we will bring glory to your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we make ourselves available, we lay ourselves on the altar of your grace and your provisions, asking that you will take our lives and use us according to that plan which you designed for each and every one of us before human history even began. Let Jesus Christ, in his presence and power, be evident among us this evening, and we pray that he will be glorified and exalted in our sight, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, coming back to Hebrews chapter 11, we're in the Hall of Faith, we're in the roster of what are often referred to as the heroes of the faith, and these men and women certainly stand out in Scripture as a phenomenal example to you and I for our own life and our own experience. We're encouraged and exhorted earlier in Hebrews chapter 6 to follow those who, through faith and endurance, have laid hold of the promises, and the men and women of Hebrews chapter 11 are, of course, the examples that we now turn to. We might just review a couple of principles before we begin in Hebrews 11 and verse 8 as we're going to do an overview of the life of Abraham. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 11, the emphasis is not the greatness of the men and the women, it is the greatness of their God. It is God who is magnified, it is God who is exalted in the 11th chapter. And we find this through the repetition of the words by faith. Every time Hebrews 11 stresses the importance of faith and the utilization of faith in the life of these people, it's telling us that what they did and what was accomplished in their life was something that the Lord did. They called on Him, they depended on Him, they trusted Him, and He acted in their behalf. The word that's used, and we'll see in just a moment as we begin in verse 8, is the word pistis. And pistis, of course, the word for faith, is used in the dative, what might be referred to as the dative of means. We might call this the means of accomplishing what they did. And that means, of course, was faith. It's very interesting that when we talk about spiritual greatness, and we often do when we talk about people like Abraham, we sometimes can get off track as far as our understanding of the plan of God and His purpose in our life. We can start thinking about greatness in human terms, more along the lines of fame, more along the lines of recognition, and this has led a lot of believers astray. Many believers have looked at the men and women of Hebrews chapter 11, and they've tried in their own strength or their own energy to imitate what these people have done, and of course they've met with disappointment, disillusionment, and failure. Spiritual greatness, in essence, is the availability of the believer for a plan that God has designed. And I just want to emphasize that His plan for you is beyond your capacity to fulfill. You don't have the strength, and I don't have the strength in ourselves to accomplish the plan of God. In other words, it's something that is bigger than we are. It's something that is greater than we are. It's something only God can fulfill in our life. And if you find that in your experience the Christian life is simply being lived within what we might call the confines of your own little comfort zone, I would suggest to you that you are probably not experiencing the power of God. The power of God lifts us up and above and beyond our own comfort zone and our own strength and capability. Just as an illustration, you can take a concordance and look in the Psalms at how many times the word great or greatness is used. It's used almost exclusively of God in His greatness, in His character, in His person, or of God's works, or of His deliverance of David and of the others who wrote some of the Psalms. There is, however, one exception, and that's in Psalm 18 and verse 35. In that psalm we read, "Thy gentleness has made me great." The word gentleness, of course, speaks of God's dealings with David in His grace, in His provisions, in His mercy, in His care, in His tender leading, in His guidance, in everything that He has done, His deliverance. And David we would certainly include in the roster of those, as he's included here, though not much is said about him, of one of those that we would say, if you're looking at the hall of faith, the hall of heroes, he certainly would stand out. Now, he's spoken of later as the greatest of the kings of the earth. So twice in the Psalms, greatness is ascribed to David. But David himself, in that particular verse in Psalm 18:35, gives us the secret of his greatness. And the secret of his greatness is he didn't have any. Thy gentleness, thy grace, thy mercy, thy deliverance, thy guidance, thy Holy Spirit, all of these things, thy word, these are the things that have made me great. And it was really just a manifestation of God's mercy in David's life that caused him to be the man that he was. In the life of Abraham, we have certainly the same truth, and I want you to pay close attention because we're going to note seven steps in the life of Abraham, and I want to challenge you to realize that the Lord wants these steps to take place in your life. They're what we might call the seven steps to spiritual greatness. But I thought before we get into that, and before we all start getting ideas of illusions of grandeur in the spiritual realm, you might say, that we should understand what greatness really is. Greatness is simply allowing the Lord to accomplish in your life what He has designed and what He has planned and what He has called you to accomplish. In the life of Abraham, we really have a textbook for the spiritual life and what we refer to in New Testament terms as the Christian way of life. And we touched on that this morning in our study of the interview of Jesus with the woman at the well and His challenge to her to leave the desire, leave the intent, leave the seeking of satisfaction and fulfillment for the vacuum in her heart and in her soul from physical things and material things and earthly things. In other words, leaving the physical water in search of the spiritual water, which becomes not a well but a fountain. And I won't go back over that because some of you were there and you've already had it, and others can get it on tape. Let's begin with understanding that there are five stages of spiritual development illustrated, and we're dealing here with an Old Testament character. Does anybody know where the markers might have gone? You know where they are, Will? Check in the box there. Time for another elf meeting. Five Hebrew words for faith illustrate five stages of spiritual development. I'll abbreviate there. And the first of them, of course, is simply salvation, where we enter into the status of a babe. The Bible has a lot to say. Peter tells us that we should desire the genuine milk of the Word, as he says, as newborn babes. And one of the first evidences of spiritual birth in the life of a person, of course, is the fact that they have a hunger for the Word of God. When someone claims to have trusted Jesus Christ and they do not demonstrate, they don't manifest in their life a hunger, a desire for the Word of God, I have strong suspicion about the decision that they've made, whether it's been genuine, whether it's been real, because as a new creature in Christ, as a new baby in Christ, they're going to have that tremendous desire. Jesus, of course, said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he emphasized it three times, you must be born again. The man was an academic, he was a scholar, he was intellectual, he was highly trained and respected, he was the religious leader and teacher of Israel. But he was unregenerate, he had never been born again, and he needed to come to the point of becoming a spiritual babe. That's the word amen, and the first of the five Hebrew words for faith means, of course, that we lean on as a staff. You'll remember I gave these to you last week. Secondly, we have that stage that we might call the adolescent. This is what John calls in 1 John chapter 2, the young man. The adolescent believer is beginning to get his feet under him in the spiritual realm. He's beginning to learn and accumulate a certain frame of reference within his soul of biblical information. He understands the promises. He understands the principles. He's moving forward in his spiritual life. And he's going to begin at this point to enter into some struggles. A lot of people are surprised when they find that the spiritual life suddenly involves a little bit of conflict. And that's why we use here the Hebrew word batak, and that is the word that Peter picks up on in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. It's a wrestling term. It means to cast your cares upon the Lord, to body slam your opponent. Or as Peter puts it, cast your cares on the Lord, knowing that He cares for you. And literally it says, knowing that everything that concerns you matters to Him. There's nothing too great, there's nothing too small in your life to be a concern to the Lord. Everything that affects your spiritual life, everything that affects your relationship to Him and your Christian life is a great concern to Him, and therefore you can take it to Him and you can cast your cares on Him. Maturity would be the third stage of spiritual development. Paul talks a lot about spiritual maturity. The author of Hebrews, you'll remember, in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 said, "Let us press on to maturity." Now, maturity is not a line in the sand. It's not a point that you aim at to arrive at in your Christian life so that you can pull out the umbrella, put it up, get your beach chair underneath it, and sit down and rest on your laurels. A lot of times people seem to have the idea that I'm striving to get to maturity so I can then sit back and rest and relax the rest of my spiritual life. The word for maturity David uses, kasa. And kasa is a word that in the Hebrew word picture is that of a rabbit being chased by a fox, and he finds the cleft in the rock, he runs into the cleft of the rock, and there he finds security. It's very interesting as we look at the spiritual development of David that he uses this during the time of his life where he's writing the Psalms that were recorded in the cave of Adullam. And he talks about the Lord, the rock of my salvation. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And in that is the concept of his security and safety as he's being harassed and persecuted by Saul. Well, you say, what's beyond spiritual maturity? And this is the important thing for us to understand from Hebrews chapter 11, and that is that we do move into higher planes. Maturity is not the end of the road. And so we're simply going to use common terminology, and we're going to talk about the hero of faith. In fact, it's very interesting as you study the book of Old Testament that oftentimes the word for hero is used of believers. Boaz, for example, is called a hero. He's a mighty man. He was a man of tremendous influence, but his influence, his prosperity, his position within the community was all a result of his faith. And he, of course, becomes an illustration and a type of the greatest hero, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. As a hero of faith, you're obviously going to have times when you're going to fight some very, very fierce battles. I might point out to you that the battles that we fight as an adolescent are usually external. They're things that we can see. The adolescent struggles seem to relate more to circumstances and conditions outside of themselves. The problems and the pressures of life, the difficulties that we all face, struggles with other people, sometimes difficulties in our relationships. How do we get along with others? Unity and harmony within the home, unity and harmony within the local church, overcoming differences and overcoming obstacles in our relationships. Those are the things that the adolescent struggles with. As we get into the hero of faith, it comes much deeper. And this is why the Hebrew word yakal is used, because the word yakal is actually referring to the placing of a field dressing upon a wound. It relates more to the internal struggles, the battles within the soul, the difficulties that we face in understanding and apprehending the plan of God for our life. And as we grow in our relationship with Him, you're going to have misunderstanding about the Lord. And He's going to lead you in ways that you don't understand. He's going to ask of you things that you're not going to fully be able to appreciate at the time. And so you're going to deal with the much deeper struggles. The Apostle Paul, of course, speaks of these, especially in 2 Corinthians. If you go through the 2 Corinthian epistle, you'll see the Apostle Paul wrestling with fears within, fightings without. You'll see him dealing with perplexity and confusion and so on and so forth. And the answer to those struggles of our soul is simply to apply the principles and the doctrines of the Word of God that are relevant in that particular struggle. Finally, we have the friend of God. And you are aware, of course, from the second chapter of the book of James, that Abraham is one of the great examples. Abraham, Rahab, and Moses stand out as those who were referred to as the friend of God. And in the friend of God, you have the Hebrew word kava, which is used in Isaiah 40 and verse 31, one of the most popular verses from the book of Isaiah among believers, and that is that they who wait upon the Lord will exchange their strength. They will mount up with the wings of eagles. They will walk, and they shall run and not get weary, and walk and not faint. And of course, the word kava is a word that pictures the weaving together of little strands. You're taking threads. One thread is easily broken. Ecclesiastes tells us that a cord of three strands is not easily broken. So therefore, you go for the cord of five strands, and then 10, and then 50, and then 100, and you're working toward the building of an unbreakable rope. And that rope, of course, is built on the promises, the principles, and the teachings of the Word of God. So you should be aiming, and we all should be aiming in our own spiritual life, at moving on. You may not understand exactly where you are. I would just suggest to you, be humble, because even when you get to the upper areas, you're still going to find that in ways you can be a babe. And Abraham is certainly a good example of that. You may be very strong in some areas. You may be very weak in other areas. There may be areas of growth that you have attained in your life that are significant. There are other areas of your life where you may not have even started. And I think as we approach maturity and move beyond it, one of the struggles, one of the areas that we really wrestle with in our life is when God begins to go to work putting us through the fire of refining, the fire of purification, and He begins to bring to the surface in our life areas that we were not even aware of, areas of weakness, areas of fault, and area of failure that we're not even conscious of, and we have to begin dealing with those. So what we're going to do is we read through this passage. I'm going to read it for you first, and then we'll go back. Actually, because I've taken the time that I've taken, I'll just go through the seven steps with you. Beginning in verse 8, I want you to look at seven stages of Abraham's spiritual growth. Now, I just gave you five, but I think we can discern within this particular passage at least seven decisions or seven actions on the part of Abraham. Certainly, they fit within the context of these five things that I've just given you. And you know as well as I do that the best we can do in the study of Scripture is to break things down, to identify the high points, if you will, and to categorize these things as best we can. But when it comes to spiritual experience and application, you're not living on a chart. And it's important for you to understand that. When we study God and His character, for example, and we put up the areas of divine essence, that's wonderful to know the characteristics of God, but don't try to fit God in a chart, because He is going to deal with you at times in ways that will be very confusing, and you'll try to fit Him on your chart, and He won't fit. He is incomprehensible. Never forget, He's infinite. You and I are finite. You are never going to comprehend all that is God. With a lifetime of study, you're still going to have only a very small sliver of understanding of who and what He really is all about. The moment you and I start thinking that we really have grasped a great understanding of God is the moment that we begin to be self-deluded and self-deceived. So the first step that we see is, of course, by faith. Everything begins by focusing objective faith in the Lord. So it reads in verse 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." Again, the by faith is a dative of means, what we could also refer to as a dative of advantage. What this means is simply that this is the means of achievement, the means of accomplishment, and also the means of the blessing and the benefit that results. It's the phrase that's repeated over and over again, And it constantly reminds us that the greatness is not within these people, the greatness is in the Lord that they trust. By objective faith, what we mean is simply this. The power is not in you and I, the power is in the object of our faith. And the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll often run into objections by unsaved people that will say, well, I know Buddhists who have more faith in their system than Christians do in their own. And that is a true statement. I ran into that in 1987 when I was in Korea. And during the time that I was there, we stayed in a Buddhist temple, and you could see commitment, you could see dedication, you could see discipline. And there were people in the group that I was with, and they said, well, I see more devotion, I see more dedication in these Buddhists, I see, in fact, a greater faith in their system than what I see in Christians. And you know what? It's absolutely true. It's one of the reasons why, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, the name of God is often blasphemed among the nations through us because we profess that which we do not have. But the answer to that is their faith is subjective, and that makes all the difference in the world. They may have more faith than a believer. They may be more committed to their faith than a believer. They may even be more disciplined in their faith than the believer. But the difference is the strength and the power of faith is not in the believer, it's in the object. And I love what Josh McDowell does in this, in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And by the way, I'd recommend that you get that if you can. That just reminds me, I was supposed to ask a question. Don't let me forget this at the end of the message. Will's in need of a book. If any of you have it, he could use it for school. I'll get to that later. But Josh McDowell, in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, which, by the way, is available at Koorong, and I'm not trying to sell it. They don't give me a kickback for this. If you want a book that'll prepare and equip you to meet the objections of people in the present time, you need to get that book. It's actually three books now. They keep upgrading and increasing it. But he answers this very question. What do you do when you run into people and they say, well, I see people who are involved in Buddhism, or I see people involved in Hinduism, and they have a greater faith? The answer is, they have a greater faith, but it is subjective. The power of their faith is in them. The power of their faith is in their commitment. The power of their faith is in their dedication. And this is where Christians often get led astray, because when they see frail faith or weak faith or staggering faith, they immediately revert to looking at faith as a subjective thing. Jesus taught the true principle when he constantly emphasized, as he does in Matthew chapter 13, that faith is like a mustard seed. If you have faith like a mustard seed, you can remove mountains. Why? Because it is not the size of your faith. It's not the strength of your faith. It's not the power of your faith. It is the focus of your faith. What do you believe? More to the point, who do you believe? That's the issue. And Josh McDowell answers the objection by simply stating this: their faith may be greater, but Christians are saved and they're not. And that makes all the difference in the world. One has eternal life, the other doesn't have eternal life. That's not politically correct to say today. It's biblically correct, and we have to stand on it, or we're going to compromise and sacrifice everything that we claim to believe. So the first step is a step of faith in the Lord. I'm just going to jot these down as we go through them, because this is the foundation of everything in your life. Objective faith. And by objective faith, we're talking about faith in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who is the power of my faith, and Jesus Christ who is the power of your faith, and not how much, how strong we believe in Him. Obviously, in spiritual growth, your faith is going to increase. You're going to build spiritual muscle. I'm going to show you how as we move along through this. The second thing is obedience. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called. Now, James makes a very strong point of this in James chapter 2, and he tells us that faith without works is dead, and there's a reason for this. There's that which is referred to, and I'll give you just a couple of references, Romans chapter 1 verse 5 and Romans 16 and verse 26 talks about what Paul calls obedience of the faith. And Paul says, I was called to be an apostle to call all nations to the obedience of the faith. And the principle, since faith is, of course, the subject of the book of Romans, the first act of obedience that God looks for is what? Faith. The religious Jews came to Jesus in John chapter 6 and they said, "What can we do so that we may work the work of God?" And they were constantly focused on what can we do, what can we do? Always remember, my friends, that religion tells you what you can do. Christianity tells you who you can believe. That makes all the difference in the world. What can we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He sent." But out of that objective faith, certainly there is going to come obedience. The word that's used here is a combination of two words, hupo, which means under, and akouo, which means to hear. And it simply refers to the fact that when you hear, you submit to the authority of the one speaking. And as we open the Word of God and in your own private readings, when you open it, when you read, and I hope that you do, as you go through the week, you should be in the Word every day. Don't ever depend on me. Don't ever depend on any pastor for your spiritual life. Your spiritual life is your responsibility. We are servants, we are helpers, and that's all we can be. But you have to be in the Word. And as you go to the Word, as you open the Word, obviously you need to recognize there is authority in the Word. It's the authority of our life, and when the Word speaks, we have to act. I want you to notice that obedience responds to promise. Abraham obeyed when he was called. The call of God comes to us initially at the point of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But it continues on through life. The Lord calls us to various areas of service. He calls us to act in certain ways. He calls us to respond. He calls us to serve. He calls us to do many, many things. And we, of course, have to develop a very sensitive spirit if we're going to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit of God, because He always speaks in that still, small voice, as illustrated by the prophet Elijah. So Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. God made a promise to Abraham, "I am going to give a land to you and your descendants after you forever." That promise, by the way, has never and will never be revoked. Children of Israel are yet going to possess that land. The Abrahamic covenant is going to be fulfilled to the final degree. And Abraham went out. And obedience was a response of his faith. He trusted the one who was making the promise, and he knew that if I respond, I will receive the promise. We're going to find out later he didn't get it in this life. And you're not going to get a lot of the promises that the Lord has made in this life. They're going to have to wait. Obedience acts on a trust in God, not on your own understanding. We know from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. That's fundamental to your spiritual growth. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him. What does that mean? Simply obey Him and respond to His guidance and His leadership as He guides you through life. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. When Abraham obeyed, it tells us that he went out not knowing where he was going. He did not get the full story. The Lord didn't say, "Abraham, this is what's going to happen, and day by day, here's the chart of your experience," any more than He has for you and I. You don't know what the future holds for you. You don't know what tests or trials, you don't know what blessings and promotions and prosperity may await you. We just don't know. But the question is, are we willing to obey? Are we willing to surrender and respond in obedience to the plan and the purpose of God? Again, he went out not knowing where he was going, not understanding the plan, not having the road map ahead of him. But what made the difference? It goes back to objective faith. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, "I know what I have believed." You remember that verse? All of you familiar with that one? No? We've got one person that's awake. "I know what I have believed." You know what? There are a lot of Christians around today who know what they believe. They can give you the creed. They can read it out to you. They can almost quote it. "We believe in one God and Father and Creator of all. We believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." They'll run through the whole thing for you. They know what they believe. But the problem is they've divorced what they believe from whom they should believe. And Paul said, "I know whom I have believed. And my faith is not in a program. My faith is not in points and principles. My faith is in a person." The third step that we see in the life of Abraham is the step of spiritual endurance. This is no short-term race. The step of spiritual endurance. Verse 9 says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. This is the place that God was going to give him as an inheritance. The Lord promised it to him, yet he lived in it as if he were a pilgrim, an alien. Dwelling in tents, it says, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The idea of spiritual endurance is found in two words. You'll notice as you look there in verse 9, by faith he dwelt, and then later, dwelling in tents, for dwelling. But both of those words are different in the original. The first word is, the basic word for dwelling is oikeo. Oikeo simply means to live. That's the idea. Oikos means a house. Oikeo means to live in the house. But here we have the preface, the preposition, par from para. Para means beside. And par oikeo means to live as a pilgrim. To live beside those who are residents. To live beside the citizens. You're living beside them, but you haven't really assimilated. You're not really one of them. You and I are called to be pilgrims in this life, and Peter challenges us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. I urge you, I beseech you, beloved, as pilgrims and aliens, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. What's he saying? He's saying this world is not our home. We used to sing the old song. I haven't heard it in years. This world is not my home. I'm only passing through. And you and I are passing through, and we're not to put down roots in this life, because all that is of time, all that is temporal, is going to pass away, but the Word of God is going to abide forever. So we have this word that tells us that he lived as if he were a pilgrim. It's in the aorist indicative, and it speaks of the reality of his existence in the promised land. And then it says, dwelling in tents. And we have here a different preposition, kat oikeo. Kata is a preposition that means to settle down and be at home. And it's very interesting. This is in the aorist participle. And there's a principle of the original language that tells us that the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. The idea of settling down in tents. In other words, he made a decision to remain in tents. Here is his settled mode of existence. And since it's in the aorist participle, it precedes the other. And what it's telling us in a very powerful way is that because Abraham made a decision to settle himself or to establish himself in a pilgrim way of life, in the lifestyle of a sojourner, what we might call a spiritually nomadic existence, because that was his settled conviction, it made it possible for him to actually dwell in the land as a pilgrim. Your lifestyle is determined by what you have settled within yourself, in your own faith conviction and your own decisions as to how you're going to live, whether you're going to make this world your home, whether you're going to live as if all, this is all there is, or whether you're going to live and settle down. In other words, establish yourself as one who's passing through. Once you've made that decision, you're able to let go of this life. You're able to pass through with only that which the Lord wants you to carry, and then you can live as a pilgrim in this life. The second word that we have is the word to wait. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And the word to wait here is the word that means to receive from outside himself. Ek is the preposition, it means outside. Dekomai is the word that means to receive and embrace. The imperfect tense indicates that he kept on constantly doing this. He was stretching out his hands by faith. He was waiting for something that was outside himself, something he had been promised, something that he was going to receive and embrace, and that was the city that God had designed. And I might just point out to you that this is again the same idea as Isaiah 40 and verse 31. Waiting, the strongest word in the Hebrew language for faith. Now I want to ask you this question. If you were to put your life in a scale, if it were possible to just demonstrate the true attitude of your soul, and here we have in the balances two aspects of your life, and one aspect is your life as it relates to time, and the other is your life as it relates to eternity, where would the weight be found? What is the weightiest part of your life? What is the greatest factor in the decisions that you make? Is it what's going to happen today? Is it how it's going to affect you here and now? Is it what you may get out of it? Or are you looking at it in light of what it's going to mean in eternity? Abraham was waiting. And his waiting was an assurance that there were those things outside of himself promised by the Lord that he would surely receive as he followed the plan of God by faith. In other words, endurance in the spiritual realm is built on living for eternity. And you know what that means? That means that you can be free from concern as to what you have here and now. And when you're free from concern, it brings one of the most wonderful, one of the most marvelous qualities into your life. And that is the quality of contentment. What do you need to be happy? What do you need to feel blessed? What is necessary in your life? The Apostle Paul put it this way, having food and clothing, let us be content. The word contentment is a word that means to meet your needs from your own spiritual reserves, or as the Stoics spoke of it, to be spiritually self-sustaining. And this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's simply saying, my contentment is because of that which I hold and possess within myself. Externally, he was persecuted, he was harassed, he was jailed, he suffered, he went hungry and thirsty, all of those things. But he said, having food and clothing, enough. You say, how much food? A banquet table? No. Enough to sustain your life. And to most of us, we don't even understand that. We've never seen hunger the way people in most of the world experience it. We don't understand what it means to come down to just enough to sustain life, but that's enough for you to be blessed. Enough clothing, how much? Just enough to cover you. And that's all you need. That's the basis of endurance, and endurance is, of course, very closely related to contentment. The fourth, we're going to have to move a little bit more rapidly. We have here the step of spiritual influence. Spiritual influence. Your life is designed by God to touch the lives of people around you. Your life is designed to be a blessing. You are here not for yourself. Our life is no longer our own, as Jamie mentioned earlier. Our life belongs to Jesus Christ. The more self-centered our life, the more miserable we'll be. The more Christ-centered our life, the more we'll focus on what do I have to offer to other people. And that was certainly true of Abraham. Notice that it says in verse 11, by faith Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, speaking of his sexual impotence and that of Sarah as well, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude and innumerable as the sand by the seashore. And this includes both his physical as well as his spiritual posterity. His tremendous influence is seen in the effect that he had ultimately on Sarah. Now, Sarah delayed coming to the point of really trusting the Lord until very late in their experience. As a matter of fact, I would judge that it came after the Genesis 18 incident where the Lord visited them in their tent and he made the promise, at this time next year, Sarah will conceive and bear a child. And at that point, I think she really latched on to the fact, this is the Lord that's promising. But the influence was there, the leadership was there, the example was there in her husband, Abraham. Abraham had an impact on his children and his grandchildren, as illustrated in verse 9. He's talking about Isaac and Jacob, and he says Abraham's influence impacted them to the point where they followed him in the faith and they became heirs of righteousness. His influence on Sarah is emphasized in 1 Peter chapter 3 in the first 7 verses. And she called him Lord, and you'll remember that passage. Sarah received strength. Sarah herself also, and that brings her together. And it forms a spiritual union between Sarah and Abraham, which is built upon faith. She received the strength to conceive and to bear a child because she judged him faithful. Once again, the emphasis is on objective faith. The influence of Abraham on Sarah, on Isaac, on Jacob, on all succeeding generations is impossible to even consider. No one is spoken of more often, no one is spoken of more highly in the Word of God than Abraham, with the exception of one, and that obviously is the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't take time to turn to it. Well, no, I won't. I wanted to, but I won't. Write down Genesis 18 and verse 19. This should be a challenge to every father. Because in Genesis 18 and verse 19, God recognizes and commends the leadership and the influence of Abraham. And there are five things that are a part of his spiritual influence and his spiritual impact that we should notice. You can just jot these down, go back and look at it. Let it be a challenge to you. First of all, his spiritual foundation. He knew the Lord. his relationship with the Lord was the foundation, it was the basis of everything that happened in his life. Secondly, his authority. Now, we often think of authority, and this is why it's often abused, as our chance to lord it over someone. Peter warns those who are spiritual leaders within the church in 1 Peter chapter 5 to use their authority not as those who are lording it over, but as examples and as leaders. The same is true in the marriage relationship. The husband is there and is vested with authority by God, but that authority places him under great responsibility. What it means is that he is accountable for the spiritual condition of his household. And he is to be the servant, he is to be the leader within that household, and his decisions need to be made for their spiritual welfare. The third principle that God recognized is the example of his faith. He said that he will lead his children after him. In other words, he's not going to say, Isaac, Jacob, don't do as I do as I say. He's going to say, live your life as I have lived. Abraham obviously had failures in his life, just like you and I will, but those failures were never final. Those failures were merely growing experiences where he had to overcome by faith. The fourth thing pointed out in that particular passage is his guidance and leadership. He instructed his family. He led his family. He guided them. He led decisions that were made. And finally, his obedience to the will of God. And this is something that we've already noted. And these are things that should challenge each and every one of us. When you have influence, think of this. We have the names of only three people, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. When you begin to have influence within your family, every person you influence is obviously influencing other people, correct? Paul uses the multiplication principle or the force multiplication principle, however you want to refer to it, in 2 Timothy 2:2 when he says, the things that you have learned from me in the presence of many witnesses, pass on to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So you may think that the sphere of your influence is very small. Look at Noah, for example. He had his family. But out of his immediate family, he impacted the world. When you start to influence those around you, the ripples are going to go out through the influence that they have, and it's going to go out again and again and again, so that ultimately you have influence within your family, influence within your community, influence within your nation, and finally, providing you continue to press on and to fulfill the purpose of God for your life, possibly influence on a worldwide scale. That's not something that you can claim. That's not something you can make happen. There are a lot of people out there who are trying to build a worldwide empire or a worldwide ministry or this or that worldwide. It's not something that you have to worry about. You simply be faithful where you are. Let the influence of your life be right. Let it be honorable. Let it be accurate. Let it be true to the Word and true to the Lord, and you'll have that kind of influence in your life as well. You may reach one person who will reach multitudes. Everyone remembers the names of men like Martin Luther, but no one remembers the professor who instructed and challenged Martin Luther in his spiritual life. People remember the names of men like Spurgeon and Moody. They don't remember the names of those who were faithful to lead those men to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The fifth step is the step of passing tests. You're going to face tests in life. And we find this in verse 13 through verse 16. Verse 13. The passing of the spiritual test. These all died in faith. Now get this, they trusted God, they followed God, they were faithful to Him to the end of their life, and when the day of their death came, they had not received the promises. How are you going to feel on your deathbed as you look at life and say, well, I thought this would happen, and I thought that would happen. I thought the Lord would do this, and it just didn't happen. And you may face disillusionment. You may wish you could have achieved and accomplished more. These people died in faith. They died trusting, but not having received the promises, but having seen them afar and were assured of them and embraced them, confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There are several things that come out here, and the first is that they had spiritual vision. They were able to look beyond the barrier, if you will, beyond the portals of death. They saw them. They saw them by faith. They were able to look to eternity, as I mentioned earlier. And having seen them, it says that they were assured of them, and the word means to greet something from a great distance. It's there. It's waiting for me. Maybe as you read the scripture and you look at what it says, you might say to yourself, it just seems like it's too good to be true. I mean, God's made this promise and I want it, I desire it, but it just seems too good to be true. Or possibly you've claimed promises. Maybe you're lonely, maybe you're single, maybe you're wishing for that right mate that the Lord would bring along into your life, and time is passing and it just doesn't seem like it's ever going to be fulfilled. You may die without ever seeing that promise fulfilled. I'm going to tell you, it's going to be fulfilled in eternity, because the marriage of the church to Jesus Christ is going to surpass marriage on this earth a millionfold and beyond, and you will know at that time the Lord is faithful. If the Lord has selected you and chosen you, and your path has been a very lonely path, and you've had to walk in that solitude and in that isolation all your years, don't you lose heart. You look beyond the portals of death, and you realize what it must mean to be called by God to walk single for Him. He has called you for Himself. If that's His plan, what He has for you in eternity is going to surpass anything. The Bible talks a lot about blessing. And so we set our hearts on certain areas of blessing. We set our eyes on the things that we want to achieve. And life passes and the time goes by. And soon it runs out. We become old and we're beyond the time to receive those things. And we say, where is the promise? Where is the fulfillment? Well, what I want to challenge you by in this particular passage is, can you trust the One who promised and look beyond the portals of death and realize that there are fulfillments for every promise that is made in eternity beyond your capacity and beyond your ability to understand? If you can latch onto that, you may find great encouragement and great strength, and therefore you greet it from a long distance. Having done that, you'll be able to confess to the world, and this is where your life becomes a testimony. Two believers in similar circumstances can go through life with disappointment and disillusionment and unrealized dreams, and the one becomes bitter and becomes cynical and complains and murmurs, and even their attitude, even the bitterness that comes to the surface, even the way that they go through life with a lack of joy and a lack of sense of fulfillment, it's a testimony. It's a testimony to their lack of faith. On the other hand, you have those facing the same situations, the same problems and difficulties, and they go through life with joy. What makes the difference? They trust the One who promised. And if I have to wait beyond death, if I've claimed a promise, the Word of God, God is faithful. He made that promise, He'll fulfill it. He has the option to fulfill it here in time for these people, and particularly Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and many, many others. Those promises were not realized. This is passing the test of life. This is going through the fire of trial. And this is being refined in your faith to realize that the God that we serve and the plan He designed surpasses our wildest imagination. Folks, this life is a speck in eternity. And what our Lord has designed for us, Paul speaks of in that passage in 1 Corinthians when he says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man the things God has prepared for those who love Him. Yes, it's true, verse 10 goes on to say, but He has revealed them to us through His Spirit. That's true, and we need to lay hold of that, but that doesn't mean that you're going to claim them in this life. It simply means that by insight into the Word of God, you can realize that those things are there and you can greet them from a distance and you can testify to this world in such a way that you will have great witness. The sixth step that we find, we just got two more to go, follows off from this, and that is a life of witness. A life of witness in verses 14 to 16. It says, those who say such things. Now, how are they saying it? What are they doing to say it? Are they running around saying, I see these things from afar, I'm greeting them from a distance, the Lord's going to do this? No. The word say, lego is the word, it's a word used for common communication, but their communication of it, their declaration of it, is not with the words of the mouth, it's with their life. It's with the way they live. It's with their attitude. It's with their encouragement. It's with their joy. It's with their hope and expectation. And those who say these kind of things by the life that they live and the lifestyle that they have declare plainly that they are seeking their homeland. What is death for the believer? It's the door that leads home. That's all it is. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Now, for Abraham, it would have been Ur of Chaldea. For the Exodus generation, it would have been going back into Egypt. but the principle is the same for you and I. Recalling that country is not so much a geographic location, it is a desire to turn back from our spiritual growth and our spiritual advance. Instead of pressing on, instead of moving forward, instead of going higher and further in the plan of God, the desire to turn back. If you just look back in chapter 10 and verse 38, it says, "The just shall live by faith." And if there's one thing faith does, it is advance. It keeps moving forward. "But if anyone draws back, my soul," God says, "has no pleasure in him." We've seen many believers in our life who have fallen by the wayside, who have turned back, whatever you want to call it, whether you call it backsliding, whether you call it reversionism, whatever you call it. Why? Because they missed the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. They missed their condition of slavery. They missed what they thought were joys and thrills and fun and social life or whatever it is. They turned away from what they could only greet in the distance for what they could have here and now. And that's a terrible thing. He says they didn't do that. They didn't turn back. They could have. They would have had opportunity, but they chose not to. Each and every one of us has an opportunity to turn back. You can turn back. You could turn back today. You could turn back tomorrow. Maybe you have turned back times in your life. I want to urge you, don't turn back. It doesn't pay. There's no benefit. There's nothing to be gained. Verse 16, "But now they desire a better," that is, a heavenly country. I love the word that's used here when it says they desire. The word oregeo is a word that refers to a habitual attitude of intense yearning. They built into their lives a habitual, constant, day-by-day attitude of intense yearning for what? For heaven. In order to do that, you're going to have to dwell on it. You're going to have to think on it. You're going to have to consider being in the presence of the Lord and what sharing His glory is going to mean and His kingdom and everything that goes with it. And I might just throw in the idea that this is probably going to require a little bit of meditation on your part. We dealt with this a little bit on Monday night, and I dealt with it a little bit this morning, but meditation is a lost art in the Christian realm. You know why? We don't have time for it. We've let the Hindus, we've let the yogas, we've let the Eastern religions, we've let the Buddhists rob from us our birthright. Meditation is the birthright of the child of God. But you see, every imitation is the opposite of that which it seeks to imitate, and therefore the Hindus, the Buddhists, and the others, meditation to them is a blanking out of their mind. You try to empty your mind. When you meditate under those systems, you are meditating on nothing. The reason for that, by the way, is because the foundational principle of Buddhism is everything's nothing. So what are you going to meditate? You're going to meditate on nothing. You empty your mind. You sit there in whatever position you want to sit in and you blank out your mind. But see, biblically, meditation is the filling of your mind. Now, granted, you have to empty it first. To be filled with the Spirit, you have to be empty of yourself. We have to empty ourselves of selfishness and preoccupation with our own personal concerns and fill our life and fill our soul with the Lord and with His Word and with His promises. And that's something we don't do anymore. And the reason is because we're just too busy. When's the last time you took 15 minutes to go someplace quiet and to sit there and simply to contemplate on your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, or contemplate on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in your life, or take a passage of Scripture and focus on it, one that you don't understand, and contemplate on it and reflect on it and look at it from different angles and call on the Lord to open your eyes and instruct you in regard to that which you don't understand. That's the art of meditation. And these people were people who were focused on a heavenly dwelling, and they desire a heavenly company. They are longing for it and yearning for it. And I want you to notice the wonderful and marvelous and gracious statement that's made here. "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God." I want to ask you a question. If it says that of these kind of people God is not ashamed to be called their God, is it possible that there are those He is ashamed to be identified with? The answer is, of course, yes. I would encourage you to look at Ezekiel chapter 36. I touched on a few passages from it this morning, but in verses 20 to 23, we find the fulfillment of what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 2 and verse 24, and that is that the Jews had become so blasphemous in their lives that God's name was blasphemed and profaned among the nations because of them. And the same can happen with you and I. God's name can be dragged through the mud and through the dirt when you and I fail to live up to the marvelous calling that we have. The Apostle Paul longed for entering into the presence of the Lord and said in Philippians 1:23, I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire, he uses here a word for an intense yearning, to depart and to be with Christ. And when our attitude and our life is right, that's going to be our desire as well. Be careful. There are those who desire to depart simply because their life is miserable. You have no excuse for a miserable life. If you're living a miserable life, there is only one person to blame. Go look in the mirror. Take a good look. There's your enemy. There's the problem. There is the culprit. It is yourself. Your decisions are wrong. Your attitude is wrong. Your actions are wrong. And you simply have to accept responsibility. A miserable life is not built on circumstances. It's built on the condition of one's soul. You can go through all kinds of tests and trials. Not that it's enjoyable. Not that we would choose it. But we go through it, and we can do it with a contentment and an inner joy because of our relationship with the Lord. Finally, the last step of Abraham's life as a challenge to you and I is the fact that he lived in resurrection life. Resurrection life became the life of Abraham. Jesus said of him in John chapter 8, your father Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. He was comforted, and he rejoiced. Ending with the phrase that we just covered, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. And then he moves on and says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. I talked about this morning. I won't dwell on it, but what a beautiful picture of Abraham and Isaac going to Mount Moriah, the place where the temple now stands, the place also where the temple stood and where now the Mosque of Omar stands. The temple will stand there again one day, but also the place, because in that mountain, it's sort of in a horseshoe shape, Jesus Christ was crucified at the other end of the same mountain. Abraham was called to go to a place 2,000 years later where the cross would stand. And as he went up with his son Isaac, and as they climbed, it says he placed the wood on the back of his son. Here is Isaac, very possibly walking up the very steps that our Lord walked up as he went to the place of his own crucifixion. It says that he went out bearing his own cross. And he speaks to his father, and he says, Father, where is the sacrifice? And Abraham responds and says, God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. The lamb was Jesus Christ, and Isaac was fulfilling a picture and a figure and a type of Christ by submission to the will of his father. As they got up there and he was bound by Abraham and laid on the altar, the Lord called out to him, and of course he turned to see the ram caught in the thicket. Again, another picture of Jesus Christ bearing the sins of the world as depicted in the crown of thorns upon his head. And all of that was of great instructive value to Abraham to introduce him in his later years to the principle of resurrection life. The Son of God, the seed of Abraham, or as we're told here, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Paul does a little bit of exegesis in Galatians 3:16 when he says, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and God did not say to seeds as many. He said to one, your seed, which is Christ. With the death of Isaac would be the death of all hope for eternal life, the death of all hope for a Savior, the death of all hope for deliverance from our sin. And yet Abraham, acting on a command from God, take note, that seemed to violate everything he knew about God. You'll know you're at one of the greatest tests of your lives when God leads you through something that seems out of character with himself. His command seemed to contradict his character. His command seemed to contradict his word. His command seemed to contradict his promises. And all of that tells us what? Abraham knew God so well, he was called a friend of God. But you know what? God is so infinite. God is so majestic. God is so great that there are aspects of his character, of his person, that you and I will never grasp throughout all eternity. And there are going to be times in your life where the Lord's going to ask you to do something. You're going to say, it doesn't make sense. I can't understand. Why is God doing this to me? You're going to be just like Abraham. And you know what? It's not necessary for us to understand. It's necessary for us to obey. When the Lord leads you in a way that you can't make sense out of, don't worry about where you're going. Don't worry about why you're going there. Just be concerned with who you're following. Well, you and I can take the same steps. They're all steps of faith. The decision is ours, and what a marvelous privilege over this last week with Rob and Adam and Marie to sit and talk with them. And by the way, for those of you who are in the ministry class, I utilize the little principle that I introduced you to. It works so well. Has anyone ever told you from the Bible how you can have eternal life? Try asking an unsaved relative or friend or neighbor, has anyone ever shown you from the Bible how you can have eternal life? And if they're honest, they're going to say, no, nobody ever has. Or if they have, it's simply because they've rejected it. And it's a very simple thing to go through. You might want to try it. Sit down, open the Word of God to Romans 3:23.